That it? You have it there? So is it on recording? So you're forever and ever recorded in what you're saying. So be careful. Okay. Let's pray. Father and God, I thank you. I thank you for always having this plan. I thank you for intervening. I thank you for your purposefulness and your love. I thank you that you aren't compelled and directed by merely your emotions. I thank you that you're patient. I thank you that you're kind and gentle. But I thank you that you are righteous. God, I ask you to teach us today some more about your purpose in sending Jesus. I ask you to teach us today to understand how to put ourselves in a position to be blessed by you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Jesus. Amen. So, last week we talked about genealogies and the purposefulness of God, I guess. It was pretty it's pretty evident that God had a plan, and when and where Jesus would come in. I think that there's a lot in the genealogy. Gene was talking to me. We were talking this morning again about how in Mary's genealogy in Luke, there's, I think that it probably is worthwhile to do a word study. When you do a word study, it's pretty amazing. You look at the names. Names were given purposely by God, and given purposely by people directed by God to effect His purpose and to show who He was. In the Old Testament, it's often very revealing to look at names, what they mean and what God's intention and purpose and was through giving those names. But now we're going to talk about a little bit more about the end result of this genealogy and where it came down to in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a whole lot that went on there. I would like to read in Luke. It's a parallel passage. Luke is arranged a little bit different. Let Luke explain it himself in the beginning of it. He says, this is how he introduces the book of Luke. Matthew was written to show to the Jews, right? To show the fulfillment of prophecy. To show that Jesus fulfilled what God had always intended to with his covenants with Abraham. With his covenants with the people of Israel. the perpetual lineage of King David, and that was what the Messiah was. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, and Matthew is written to show, but he wasn't necessarily in chronological order. He was purposeful in showing Jesus being the fulfillment of those prophecies. But he wasn't purposeful and wasn't necessary. It wasn't that he wasn't led by the Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit of God. But he wasn't necessarily writing in chronological order. That doesn't mean any less truthful. It's just that he didn't write. But Luke did. Luke was a doctor. Maybe that's a little more systematic in his approach to what he was doing. But Luke's rendition of that, the first part of Luke, that's not where he starts about Jesus, but inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me, this is Luke speaking as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus seemed to be a guy that potentially, a wealthy guy that paid Luke money to write down this history. Now, maybe he did, maybe he didn't pay him, but he wrote it. He was certainly directing him to do that. And so Luke was careful to write down things in clear chronological order. So Luke's gospel starts out with John the Baptist, okay? Because John the Baptist was born before Jesus, right? And John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus. So starting out in that, he starts out first with John the Baptist, which is cool. Matthew talks about John the Baptist too, and so we'll get to him as we're going through Matthew. But in John the Baptist, it's fitting to, in verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel. What do you mean the sixth month? The sixth month of the year? The sixth month of what? And what he's referring to is the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Okay? Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother. There's a statement made here that's very important. It says in verse 6, it says, well, I'll do 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Wow. That's a statement. Okay, I would like you guys, I would like to consider the simplicity of it. But if we could simplify what one of the important things to get from the story, it's we all want to be blessed by God. Okay, and how are we going to be blessed by God? Okay, the propensity for us is to say, God, if you will do this, then I will do this. Our propensity is to say, God, if you would just grant me a husband. God, if you would just grant me prosperity. God, if you would just protect me from this illness. God, if you will just save my grandson, Benaiah. God, if you will just do this, then I will follow you all the days of my life. That's usually not the way it works, okay, in the Bible. That typically God's blessing comes because they were both righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. If we want to be blessed by God, if we want to see the supernatural power of God in our lives, we need to walk righteously and walk blamelessly. We need to be obedient. Walking righteously, and this was in the midst of life. They were just going on about life. I mean, Elizabeth in this case, Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were parents. God had closed Elizabeth's womb. She hadn't had, a child. Hadn't ever gotten pregnant. But they were about doing what God had called them to do. And they weren't bitter. They weren't angry. They were people that were God, we know you're in charge, and we're going, what does walking righteously mean? And we need to be careful with that word, because sometimes we give it this etherical, religious meaning. You know, walking righteously, that means that they were going to church and doing rituals or something. You know, I don't know. That needs to be a very practical word in our life, because we're called to walk righteously. Okay? We're called to walk righteously. So what does it mean to walk righteously? Simply, it means to walk rightly. Rightly what? Meaning that God knows the right way to walk. God tells us the right way to walk, right? And it means not only knowing what God calls us to, but being obedient to it, walking in it. That's what being righteous is. That's what being right with God is knowing what God calls us to and being obedient to it, walking in it. So, and that requires two things. Number one, it requires knowing what God calls us to. Okay? I think most of us Christians want to live under the pretext that ignorance is bliss. You know, and as long as I don't, you know, so we tend to run on our feelings. Well, this is what I feel like. This is what it feels like in my relationship with God. This is what it seems like to me. Yeah, that really doesn't matter necessarily. What matters is, what does God say? Okay? So it becomes very practical and real here. I mean, we think of the angel approaching, you know, Mary. And the angel's approaching Joseph. And in a sense, the angels were asking them to do something contradictory to what would be the righteous thing, to what would be the right thing, right? So how did they know it was from God? How did they know that it truly was the righteous thing? Because they knew the Word of God. Okay, now, be really clear about this. They weren't just nice people and good people and hang out. They were people who knew the Word of God. Okay, both of them. And that's why when the angel asked them to do something that was profoundly contrary to culture, profoundly contrary to what they felt like doing, what would be seem like the right thing to do, they were absolutely and immediately obedient to it, because they knew the Word of God. And they were willing to walk rightly in it. The same thing with Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, that, I don't know that there could be a more profound thing said. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's a big statement, okay? Now, I did a lot of thinking about this, and I really don't necessarily want to diverge this, because we talk a lot about that and what that looks like today. What does it mean today? How is it different today? Because that would be the same charge we are to have. That is what we are called to, okay? Truly by the Bible, not by cultural Christianity, but by the Bible, we are called to live, to walk righteously, to be holy, okay? To walk blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They achieved that prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. The Bible says they achieved it. And many people did. I think we need to be very careful to wrongly apply God's salvation to universally. We tend to apply it to the Jews. We tend to say these were God's chosen people, that God's elect, God's the ones that He led out of Israel. I mean, out of Egypt. So the Israelites kind of got a hall pass on their sin, you know. But you know, they didn't have Jesus. They weren't born again, so they kind of get a hall pass. You know, they're God's chosen people, and as long as they're kind of triers, you know, they're good. I would contend that being a trier then is no better than being a trier now. Okay, I think it becomes pretty obvious that most did not enter the promised land. You look at coming out of Egypt. You look at the millions of people that came out of Egypt, that God called out of Egypt, that God called out of the world. But because they were unfaithful, because they did not walk faith, because they did not act dependent on the character and nature of God, but instead on their feelings and how, situations and how it looked, they went to hell. They died. They did not enter the promised land. Okay? The Jews didn't get a hall pass either. Okay? They were able to, because look at these, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. You say, but they didn't have Jesus. You know what? What was the requirements of the Lord for them? Blood sacrifice. Right? I mean, regular blood sacrifice. A realization that they needed to do, they needed to have atonement for their sins. Okay? They needed to have atonement for their humanness. They needed, in order for them to be right with God, they had to be obedient. Was it the blood of bulls and goats that brought salvation? No, it wasn't. It was the obedience to God that did. And they walked in obedience to God. We can be in full expectation of the revelation of God in our lives when we're walking righteously, when we're walking in His commandments and being obedient to Him. To have the assumption, well, God, I'm not really sure and I don't really know, just show me a sign. What did Jesus say when the Pharisees said that? Show me a sign and I'll follow you. Just show us a sign. He says, you know what? If you didn't follow the law of Moses, you're not going to follow somebody that raised from the dead. But it's in front of us to be obedient to God. We don't have to wait to be... No, we can't wait to be obedient to God and expect His blessing in our lives. We need to be obedient to what He says and go on. And as a result, that was profound. As a result, we'll talk about John the Baptist later, but she was... You know, they were continually praying and praying to God that Elizabeth's womb would be opened. And God opened her womb and she conceived. John the Baptist was conceived in her at an old age. I don't know how old, it doesn't say, but it was beyond her age of being able to have children. This was an old couple. There's a, you know, sometimes in the Bible, I don't know why we kind of extrapolate. There's some things that we do that I don't know where they come from. Just, I think church tradition, but the Bible doesn't say. One of them being that Joseph was old, right? And we have this perception that Mary was young, but her husband, Joseph, was older. He was an older man. I mean, does anybody not have that impression? I mean, I think we all that's something that's been taught. But it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But that's what tradition says. That's what all the paintings show. That's what all the, you know, all the church fathers, you might say, tend to represent. Is these, though, I don't know where that came from. I would be very careful to believe that he wasn't young. I mean, Mary probably, you know, it doesn't say how old Mary was either, right? But typically the age of betrothal was somewhere between 12 for a girl and 18. Okay? So I assume that if you took that in the middle, somewhere in the middle, she was about 15 maybe. Teenager, one way or the other, okay? Same thing with Joseph. I mean, typically the age of men for betrothal was about 18, okay, where they got promised in marriage, where they took a marriage vow, you know, at a young age. We don't know that he was old, at least not biblically. We certainly don't, and I don't know where outside. I tried to read some stuff from Josephus and some contemporary historians, but I didn't come up with any age deal by any means. And in we want to be careful at times. Yeah, but it says that he died of old age. So was he 70 when he married the 13-year-old? That would be sick, you know. Maybe. But it doesn't even say that he died, right? There's nothing in the Bible that says he died. Okay, I mean we can. And Furry died because they didn't get divorced. He was a righteous man, okay? And he didn't abandon his family, so, because he was a righteous man. But after Jesus was 12 years old, and it says that he, you know, which was a cool statement we'll get to. I was reading it again this week, and when it talked about Jesus in the temple, and he's 12, you know, there was a painting I was looking at in one of the history books I was reading, and it, because there was a lot of paintings in the 13th, 14th, 15th century that they painted depicting what was going on. And this painting had I think it was completely wrong theologically doing it, but a lot of them were, because the Catholic Church was so strong and so dominant at the time. But, you know, it when I read what the Bible says, it says that Jesus, it says, okay, he was rebellious, the inference seems to us that he was rebellious, out from authority, he stayed at the temple, he didn't go with his parents, parents were kind of, anxious about it, really anxious and in his face, and he said, hey, I was about my father's business, you should have known. But it says that he went back and was under their authority, subjected to their authority after that. It wasn't that he was out from their authority, he was subjected to their authority after that, and remained that way for a period of time. And it says, to them, okay? So for a period of time after 12, his dad was still alive. Joseph was still alive, because them means Mary and Joseph. Where exactly that it happened after that, Joseph's never mentioned. With the blank. We want to be a little bit careful, not a little bit careful, we need to be very careful. There's other books sometimes referred to as Apocrypha, the Gospel of Thomas, and there's a bunch of them that the Catholic Church have actually depended for a lot of their theology and even doctrine on their later books. We need to be very careful. A lot of those were written in the second century, which doesn't necessarily make them not true, but were written in the second century for the purpose of validating a heresy, for validating somebody's perspective about it. They were written, suspect. There are some that are written about Jesus' life in Egypt, and all that he did while he was in Egypt. Really? Somebody knows that? Doing it? There's a good chance he was only 2 years old. I doubt if the exploits were $2,000, doing it. But, we want to be careful in those, as a result, brought a lot of the exoneration of Mary really came from that. And there was books written afterwards. We can be very confident in the Bible that we have today. When we hear stuff contrary to it, we need to certainly be going here first. So this is a story about Jesus. Okay. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's birth, pregnancy, 26. Okay. In 24 it says, after these days, after Zacharias, she became pregnant and started. Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me with favor to take away my disgrace among men. Now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. We need to, another thing that is pretty mythical is that angels have wings, okay? Folklore and church folklore and stuff says angels have wings. I don't know where that comes from. The Bible doesn't say that I've found that angels have wings, okay? The cherubim. Yeah, but it doesn't say angels. It doesn't ever say Gabriel had wings. It doesn't say that he flew. It would be a pretty preposterous thing to think that all angels had wings when God says, in the New Testament, he says, and you know that you've been sometimes in entertaining strangers coming to your door and feeding them, you've entertained angels. Well, you didn't notice their wings? Or what? Maybe they were the hunchback and really just had a big coat on them covering their wings or something. The artist rendition of angels all having wings is a fair suspect, and there's a bunch of different kinds of angels. Okay, there's different classes of angels. It doesn't say that this man. This man came walking into her house. Okay. This was Gabriel, the angel. That's a pretty profound thing. Probably the same angel that interpreted dreams for Daniel in Babylonia. He seemed to be a primary messenger of God. He's the same angel that talked to Joseph. He seems to be one who speaks the heart and voice of God, the words of God to humans oftentimes. I think it's four different times, places where he talks about Gabriel. But he was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave," or the female slave is what the word actually means, "the female slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now this is a pretty... there's a couple things here that I guess I would like to look. Number one, she was called righteous in Matthew. Remember in reading in Matthew what it said? You know, I think that it's... she is definitely called... where does it say? I guess it says it here, you know, that she was righteous. I mean, it'll come up and say it. That Mary was hailed favored one of God, okay? I mean, that's a... "For you have found favor with God. And the Lord is with you." This was a young girl who knew... You know, it's kind of wild because we don't have anything about her parents, really. There's nothing, anything mentioned about her parents, you know, in here. She, you know, for all appearances, I mean, it doesn't even say she had parents, right? I mean, it doesn't say that they were alive at the time. She was, all we know is that she was the betrothed to Joseph as a young girl. But it says that she was righteous, and it's pretty clear that being righteous, she knew the scripture. And there's a very interesting part of this that that we need to consider. Later on, when she speaks to Elizabeth, you know, in 10 verses, she quotes 10 different places in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, she knew the Old Testament. And one reason why I believe she was able to take this stranger who walks into her house and says this. Now, we all probably have this perception of his face was glowing and he had a halo and maybe had wings even or something, you know. So, of course, you're going to take this. But she was troubled. You know, she was troubled by what he said because, you know, how he greeted her and who he was and what was this man doing. I mean, who knows how... why she was exactly troubled, we don't know. But she knew the scripture. So did Joseph. It's a very powerful thing that when God said, "You will conceive as a virgin," okay, "and you will in the Messiah or the Savior of the world will be conceived in you and be born," they knew that was an event that was going to happen. They knew Isaiah chapter 7. Again, there's hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, but there very specifically is the prophecy that he will be conceived of a virgin. Okay, I mean, that was a known thing. That was known throughout Israel that he would be there. And so here, when they basically told her that this was going to be the fulfillment of Scripture, And I believe that it's very, very important for us and relevant to us to realize the necessity of knowing and being grounded in what the Bible says. Okay? It's really important to know, because God will often use the Bible to speak to us. Satan will too, but Satan will also deceive us. And we need to know what is the truth. If they had said that the Messiah is going to come through you and Joseph, sheesh, would have been pretty suspect, right? Because it says the Messiah was going to come through a virgin. Now, that it would be her was profound. I mean, this is something that all Israel would look forward to. I mean, this is... But she recognized that that was what was happening. That this was something that was prophesied. They were very... One thing about the Jews, or a high percentage of them, they were, or a lot of them, they were very devout. I mean, they were very devout in their pursuit of God, and you know, they knew the Scripture. I mean, it's and not just the Pharisees, which the Pharisees, I'm going to be careful to demean them too terribly. I mean, there's a side of them that was very respectable. I mean, they were very, very devout in their pursuit of the Scriptures. And some of them, as a result, recognized Jesus. I mean, there was many of them that were, you know, the baby Jesus was recognized because they were devout, righteous men and knew the Scripture, knew the prophecy of Scripture, knew what was going to happen in Scripture, what was predicted in Scripture. And so when all of a sudden this is the fulfillment of Scripture, they understood and knew it. The other thing that we... And I throw this out for you to consider. We tend to, you know, the Immaculate Conception, okay, is an amazing thing. Okay, I don't deny that. But the virgin birth really wasn't a stretch for God. I mean, so God is going to take this egg and the woman and fertilize it, okay? Outside of sin. Well, that's impossible. I think it would probably be easier than make an atom out of dust, okay? Or making Eve out of a rib, right? I mean, wait, this is God we're talking about here. You know, I mean, John the Baptist says in a few chapters later, when the Pharisees were coming to act like they were repenting, you know, and they wanted to be part of the religious fervor that was going on at the time, and he said, "You stinking brood of vipers, you know, what are you doing here?" He goes, "You think that because you're descendants of Abraham that you're right with God." He says, "Let me tell you, out of these stones right here, God can make descendants of Abraham." And he meant that. You know, he can raise up descendants of Abraham out of these rocks. So that anybody who knew God and had a view of God as we should, as the view of God as he's revealed in the Old Testament, again, creating Adam and Eve, how he did, out of dust. You know, the Immaculate Conception was, you know, Mary's womb, Mary's egg becoming fertilized by God himself really isn't a stretch for God. You know, it's something that they was completely believable. I mean, is it normal? Well, no, that's not the way God does it normally. It's not normal. And I mean, the profoundness was, you know, look at what they said about Elizabeth's birth. Now, you know, your relative Elizabeth, okay? And what did they say about that? For nothing will be impossible with God, okay? I mean, they were almost, it was more profound almost that Elizabeth conceived in an old age than Mary conceived with the virgin birth. Now, again, I wouldn't expect that to happen. It hasn't happened since, and we don't know that it's ever happened otherwise, all right? God has created, like I said, he created Adam out of dust, right? He created Eve out of a rib, fully human, fully complete. But just the act of, and the thing that we should consider is just the act of conception, period, is miraculous. Just the act of, you know, everything is really, your 10 toes and your hair and your eyes and your ears and your brain and your body becoming what it is, and we're all fairly consistent as human beings in this, is really comprised in that little bitty egg. You know, I mean, that's a miraculous thing. I mean, that is a miraculous point of conception. You know, it's, we need to be careful to not be jaded by our culture's view of trying to determine this point of when does it become a human, you know, thing. I mean, I don't think anybody here is supportive of abortion. But it's a phenomenal thing in our culture that I was just so perplexed last week when you got this, you know, princess of England who, you know, because of the way the news media is over there, which is some ways worse than ours even, intrusive doing it, but they, you know, she had to be admitted to the hospital because of a morning sickness, so they revealed that she was pregnant at 12 weeks, you know, in the hospital. And the whole world is astir. You know, all of England is astir. This is the future king in her. This is a queen. We don't know which one for sure. And what if it was twins and she couldn't give birth, they had to do a C-section. Which one would the doctor take out first? And would he make a king or a queen come out? But this is a human in here. This is not just a human. This is a king or a queen inside of her at 12 weeks old. And yet they turn around in the same breath and say, it's not human. It's just tissue. It's just not life doing it. I mean, it's an amazing disconnect that our culture has, where on the one hand, this is absolutely human. In fact, it's not even only human, it's the king and queen. Well, they're right. It is a little human in there, you know, at 12 weeks doing it. In fact, if they looked at it, it would have its hands and feet and ears and look like a little human, you know. Little, but it would be a little human on doing it. Or a couple or whatever, you know, whatever's in there at this point. But they, you know, that's an amazing disconnect we have in our culture that we need to be very careful to not become jaded about. God, it says, miraculously conceives. God opens the womb and God closes the womb. God causes that miracle of birth to happen, that miracle of conception, that miracle of the sperm and the egg to come together and create a human life. I mean, that's miraculous in and of itself. God chose Mary as the vehicle that He used to bring the full humanness of Jesus into this world. Eric was telling me, and I don't know if you still have that video. I'd like to watch it. That Redbox thing or something was telling me about a Redbox thing that they watched, and about Star of Bethlehem and galaxies and how they aligned and how they went together, and the ability of modern computers to be able to go back and see just what stars were doing thousands of years ago. Amazing, you know, by what they're doing. I mean, it's but apparently it's pretty astounding. What the events that God put in place thousands of years before to put the star over the manger in Bethlehem, you know, or it wasn't over the manger necessarily, but it was over Jesus in the house that He was in, because He probably wasn't still in the manger when the Magi came on doing it. But the shepherds didn't find Him by the star, right? They found Him, they just, I guess, were going around looking at all the stables and trying to find a baby laying in one. That's all the information it gives us. No, He was in Bethlehem still. Yeah, the Magi came to Bethlehem on doing it. So, I mean, He went up to Jerusalem on the eighth day to be circumcised, but He came back down. And then the Magi came at some point, which could have been a year old, you know, but it certainly wasn't at His birth. It was a period of time afterwards. The Christmas scenes of the Magi and the shepherds together at the manger, not sure if sorry. But the Magi came later, which was a whole other thing that I look forward to talking to. I end up spending a good part of my week just going, wow, you know, this is the way that that laid out, you know, the way that it happened was amazing. But the point being that this was God's purpose and plan for a long time, okay, to bring the Savior of the world into being. I mean, he ordered the family, the heritage, the ancestry, all that, the appointed time and the appointed day, and you know, to me, the star thing makes that even more apparent. You know, these are cycles and movements of galaxies and stars and planets that were put in place at least thousands of years prior. Okay? Thousands of years for them to come and line up perfectly at this one spot for things to happen. That is the purposefulness of God. That is God's direction. God was very, very intentional about doing this. And you know, the vehicle that he used, I mean, he could have used a lot of other people who were more well known or more famous, or the wife of a high priest or something, to be able to bring Jesus in where he would have been far more recognized and far more exonerated. And he chose this little obscure girl in a little obscure town that had a bad reputation as being a know-nothing, nothing good comes from Nazareth place, and chose to enter into this world, Jesus. And that, again, God found her righteous. I don't know. The most righteous? Maybe. She would be esteemed among women, it says. The combination of Mary and Joseph, God says Joseph was a righteous man. Let me finish reading here a minute. Her connection with Elizabeth when she got there, and Mary's dissertation, you might say, or Mary's prayer, Mary's worship. Now at this time, in verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, let me speculate for a minute, okay? But the time is makes it pretty clear. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. She had hidden it and concealed it. Nobody knew of it. And obviously there wasn't Facebook, so they didn't connect on that deal, but she was hiding it anyway. But all of a sudden the angel revealed to her that she was 6 months pregnant. Okay, so here's this lady that's 6 months pregnant, old. She's pretty old. I don't know how old, but pretty old. I'm convinced Mary said, I got to go help her. You know, Mary went there and stayed for 3 months. You know, if she was there for the birth of John the Baptist, doesn't say. Okay? Doesn't say she was there for the birth. But she stayed for... Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Mary stayed for 3 months. That's got to be a pretty close little time frame there going on. Okay? So, in trying to get the idea of what was happening, I think Mary was a righteous woman. She knew that her cousin was... Her relative was pregnant at an old age. This is a glorious thing. She was excited about this. I also want to... I think that we would be remiss to consider that Joseph didn't take her there. Okay? I mean, Joseph, it says in Matthew, when God says, you know, get up, it says, I don't know when, that day, that immediate time, whatever, take it for your wife. Okay? This was a journey. I don't know how far. I tried to figure out where a city in the hill country was. But it doesn't say. You know, John? I've read everywhere from a day to a week. And it depends on where the hill country of Judea. The hill country of Judea, when you look at it on a map, is north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem. You know, I mean, the hill country is, and hill country means basically, could refer particularly to a mountain range, but it doesn't give us the name of that. It says the hill country of Judea. And Judea's, you know, Jerusalem in a sense was in the middle of it, you know, doing it. So it could have been to the north and it could have been to the south of there. And it doesn't really tell us where it was. I mean, John the Baptist was born there, raised, and he was raised in the wilderness of Judea, which is usually referred to as kind of south of Jerusalem, okay, close to the Dead Sea doing that. I mean, it was some pretty wild country. But on the other hand, John was baptizing in the Jordan, which came in at the north end of the Dead Sea, which would have been north of Jerusalem on doing that. So I'm not sure why we don't know what town it was, but possibly it was a little no-name town that we don't even know. I mean, Zechariah, when he was doing his priestly duty for the appointed time, so what they did is they all had their schedule, kind of like babysitting in the nursery or something, but instead they had their schedule of duty at the temple, and they all went and did service at the temple of the priestly room. So they gave a period of time. So he went and stayed in Jerusalem and did his priestly service there, and then went back home, you know, in doing it. So we don't know if he went north or south or where he went for sure on doing this. But it was a day to potentially a week's journey, depending. I mean, from Nazareth to Jerusalem was close to 100 miles. Okay, that'd be more than a day, you know. And if it was south of there, it'd be there. If it was just, you know, if it was 50 miles, it would still be more than a day. You know, you're not going to cover it riding a donkey or however you're going. You know, you're not going to cover it. So, you know, and she was just barely pregnant. Okay, so it wasn't like she was 6 months pregnant or 9 months pregnant or something doing it. So she could have traveled, you know, potentially fairly expediently, but still it would have taken a couple of days. And potentially across a dangerous place. Would you send your 15-year-old daughter out alone? You know, I don't think that would be a good idea. Potentially this is a very rural place in the hill country of Judea. A lot of it was pretty wild rural country. I mean, there was, you know, jackals and bears and, you know, animals that were potentially dangerous, plus thieves and robbers and bad people that still live in the rugged country, in the wild country there. So I don't think he would have left alone. It doesn't say, it's speculative. But my assumption is that he would have taken her. Maybe went back and went to work, you know, as a carpenter in Nazareth. We don't know. But I assume he went there. And so I assume he was there, and I assume Zechariah was there. You know, it talks about Mary, you know, you pick images, Mary walked there and she met Elizabeth, so it was just the two girls. Well, I think their husbands were there too, you know, on the deal. I mean, I can't quite imagine that they weren't, you know, on it. They were both good husbands. They were both righteous men, you know, in the thing. It doesn't necessarily change it, but I think that it's important for us to get the picture of what was happening. You know, Mary went to serve Elizabeth. You know, here's Mary, who had just been told, you are going to be exalted among all women. You are going to be elevated among all women. You are going to always be, you know, held with great honor among all women because you are the mother of the Messiah. You know, is she what the Catholic Church has made her out to be? No. No. Is she to be worshipped? Absolutely not. And the Bible's pretty clear about that, too, on doing it. But is she to be honored? Yes, she was a righteous woman. I mean, she was a godly woman. I mean, it wasn't that God just chose anybody. This is a woman that was in pursuit of God, that knew God, that had a relationship with God, that was obedient to God, that was willing to, you know, in spite of the cultural degradation that would happen to her. She was married. She was pregnant outside of the consummation of the marriage. Now, a child that was conceived during the betrothal period was still considered legitimate. The betrothal was that strong. But still, it was but prior to the... because it was a marriage covenant that they took prior to consummating the marriage. And the marriage was consummated at the wedding feast, typically, it was done. It went into the chambers and consummated the marriage. Were joined physically, which was the final God joining two and making them one flesh. Okay, which is another, I think, that we would be somewhat remiss not to discuss, because I believe this is probably the strongest proof text for God's view on marriage. Okay, and I think on marriage and divorce, and I think that it would be wrong to just blow over it when, again, it's probably the greatest example when we have right people that God calls righteous acting rightly before Him. Okay? What did they do? Okay? This is lived out. Okay? This is life lived out. So we have that example, which we don't have always of what it looked like to be obedient to God in a living example. And here's the living example of how God views marriage and how God views divorce. Okay. So let me finish reading this and we'll hit what that righteousness looks like and we'll go from there. At this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary had faith, and Elizabeth commended her greatly. And Mary said, and this is a really cool response from Mary. And again, one of the things that tells me who Mary was and what she was in these 10 next verses, she refers to the Old Testament 9 times, quotes the Old Testament, okay, which is a pretty profound thing. I mean, her worship of God, her expression of her soul, her most deeply emotional expression was Scripture. You know, it was the truth of Scripture and reiterating Scripture and God's promises, which is a profound thing. I mean, she was obviously saturated where it had become part of her. It had become part of her soul, part of her being. And that's how she expressed in this moment of exaltation. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's actually a quote when another barren woman named Hannah, the mother of Samuel, okay, had and she'd read that and seen that, and I'm sure that she'd, you know, she knew of it. I mean, Samuel the prophet was born to a mother whose God had closed her womb and did not let her. And she cried out to God and cried out to God and cried out to God. And God heard her cries. And God opened her womb. And she said, "My soul exalts the Lord." You know, and repeated this. And Mary's feeling the same way. You know, it's been a privilege of me to have my womb opened by God. "And my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave, as a female slave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. And He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her 3 months, and then returned to her home. So, you know, that in and of itself is a really sweet piece of Scripture. But the thing that I want to hit on before we go is Joseph's response as a righteous man. And what does that look like? And go back to Matthew, and it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. Mother Mary had been when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a righteous man, a man who knew the heart of God and was obedient to it, and not wanting to disgrace her, though, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. So we are, you know, in our culture, we have a very, very, very skewed sense of morality and a very skewed sense of purity, okay? All of us, all right? All of us. This is not a... The essential thing here is for us to walk righteously and agree with God. We need to know what God's heart is and be willing to agree with this, okay? All of us have disagreed with God, okay? I'm really pretty sure of that in this room. We've all disagreed with God about what is right, okay? What is acceptable and what is good. And face the consequences on some level or another. The issue isn't that with God. The issue is always, what now? What God calls us to is what now? You know, are we willing to be obedient and live righteously before God? The issue isn't... Jesus died for our sins. That's how... And as a result, we can stand before God pure and forgiven. Okay? Now, how do we live that out? How do we maintain that? How do we agree with God about how He sees purity? Okay? And we need to do that. That's essential. It's not to go, oh, well, I've screwed up, so it doesn't matter. No, that's not God's heart. God's heart is to save it. God's heart is to change our heart so that we agree with Him, so our hearts agree with Him. Okay? So the issue is, for all of us here, myself mostly included, how do I agree with God and walk righteously in His ways? And one of the things that we need to do is understand God's view of marriage and God's view of sexuality. And we need to agree with it, and we need to be willing to walk in it that God calls us to. Okay? So, in that day, for Mary to have been had sex with someone else besides her husband, because Joseph didn't have sex with her and he knew it, that would have been, by the laws in Deuteronomy, she would have been stoned. Okay? Because that was unfaithfulness. Right? And I believe that there's a very important thing that at this point in my life I'm convinced of, and I'm more than willing to have God change my heart, but it's very clear that Jesus very much agreed with what Joseph did, okay? And what Joseph was going to do as a righteous man, okay? We, in this country, as Christians, if we take a strong stance, we'll say that infidelity or adultery is grounds for divorce. Okay? Let me just say that Jesus didn't say that. Okay? Jesus didn't say that. Okay? Now, we can extrapolate and infer and try to get wherever we want to get, and that's what we've done, unfortunately. But Jesus didn't say that. I believe Jesus agreed very much with what Joseph was going to do. The betrothal period, the only way to get out of the betrothal period, obviously, was a certificate of divorce. Okay? Had they consummated the marriage? No. Had they become one flesh? No. But the only way to get out of that was a certificate of divorce. Okay? During that engagement period, before the two had become one flesh. Jesus, let me read what Jesus says about, because there's a couple of quotes directly from him that we probably ought to listen to, okay? What is Jesus' heart? In Matthew chapter 5, which we will get to soon, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus is going through and he's taking the law of Moses and saying, I did not come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it, right? That's what he said, right? I came to fulfill it. So you guys say this is how fulfilling it is. I say that God's intent and heart always from day one was this as fulfillment of it. This is what it looks like fulfilled. OK, Okay? And now in my kingdom, I intend for you to fulfill it. Not to diminish it, not to become lawless, not to throw it out, not to do as you please and how you act, but to fulfill the law. Okay? And it was said, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. He is actually quoting Old Testament. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay? Does any of you say fornication or say something different? Okay? Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Okay? Jesus was very clear. Jesus wasn't illiterate. Jesus wasn't remiss in his use of words. Okay? Jesus was very, very particular in the words that he chose and the words that he used. Okay? Did he know the word adultery and what it meant? Absolutely. He uses it in this, right? In this fulfillment of it. He talks about adultery being sexual relationship, sexual immorality, outside of the consummation of the marriage. Fornication or unchastity is during the betrothal period. Okay? And I believe that this is really important. This isn't just semantics. Okay? It's very important. I do not believe in God's kingdom, in God's economy, in how God desires that unfaithfulness or adultery is grounds for divorce. Okay? I do not believe that's God's heart. Okay? I do not believe that God's heart is forgiveness. Okay? God's heart is faithfulness. And two things let's be very clear about. Okay? We have all committed adultery in our hearts. So, we all have grounds for divorce. So, fine with God if we get divorced because we've all committed adultery in our hearts? No. Number one. Number two, I am really confident the heart of our Father would not set us up because men are this way. If we wanted to find it valid, if adultery and this is a subconscious and conscious act that happens perpetually in the church today, okay? The divorce rate, again, isn't any different inside and outside the church, okay? If adultery was truly a reason for divorce, as a husband or as a wife, we can cause our partner. We can push our partner into adultery. Okay? We can do that. If that validates this, and I can justify now getting a divorce because I don't want to be with you anymore. God wouldn't set up an economy like that. God says, and He makes it very clear, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay? And He makes that very clear. What God has joined together. Now, the marriage covenant is a covenant before God that two humans agree with. God says the sexual union is God making two people becoming one flesh. Okay? It is God joining them together. Let me read another. And some of the Pharisees... Do you need to go, Natalie? Okay. You bet. And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? In chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 3. And He answered and said to them, have you not read? Okay, they're looking for an excuse. They're looking for a way to trap Him. They're looking for a way to see their own self-righteousness. He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Is that hard to understand? You know, what Jesus says? Is the heart of God? Is the intent of God? Okay? I don't think it's hard to understand. They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, okay? and marries another commits adultery. He doesn't say, and whoever divorces his wife except for adultery. And that is not just a slight use of semantics, you know, that he doesn't quite know the right word to use. Jesus knew the right words to use, okay? And he talks about sexual immorality. I believe that he's talking about sexual immorality during the betrothal period. Okay? Unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. He makes it very clear, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Is that subject to seem interpretable, or you know, that we would maybe come up with some... No, I think that's really, really clear. That is the heart of Jesus. Okay? That is his heart. That's what God desires. And again, we need to understand, what is the heart of God? What does he intend for us, and what now? How do we live? Okay? How do we live now? So I believe that that's in whatever state we're in, we need to know the heart of God and live it out. Okay? There's another time in Mark chapter 10, could have been close, and some Pharisees, verse 2, and some Pharisees came up to him testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to him, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay? But Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this judgment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and consequently they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples begin questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another man, and marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. In the Jewish form, it wasn't... He's probably addressing the Greeks. Mark was written to the Greeks, right? Because a Jewish woman couldn't do that. A Jewish woman couldn't divorce, couldn't even initiate divorce. Okay, it was all the man, and the man initiating, the woman couldn't. But in the Greek culture, they could. Okay, the woman could initiate divorce. So he's addressing both, because he's addressing, and Mark in this case, is certainly addressing Greeks. There's something else to remember here. We say, but wait, it was permitted in the law of Moses. God said it was okay to divorce. Really? God didn't say it was okay. He says that Moses permitted it in the law because of what? The hardness of your hearts. Let me just say and consider, the last thing that you want to be accused of by God is hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means that you have no relationship with him. Period. Okay? So he is not talking about those who were obedient to him. He was talking about a system that women were being trashed. Okay? That women were being trashed and abused. And he said, and that's why Moses wrote the law in a society where the predominance of people were going to hell. He was given the Ten Commandments to these people left out of Egypt, entering the Promised Land. What happened when they got to the Promised Land? Most of them turned away. And God says, you're not entering the Promised Land. You're going to die without entering the Promised Land. Okay? Except for Caleb and Joshua and their families. That's it. Okay? Caleb, Joshua, and their families, and the kids that are under 20. Okay? The kids that are under 20, they're not responsible for you egghead, unfaithful people. Okay? He gave them those laws in order to protect them. They were hard-hearted, unbelieving people. They weren't Christians. They weren't born again. This was a social law to protect women because God loved women. God held women and wanted to protect them under the law of Moses. Okay? So he said you have to write them a certificate of divorce. That certificate of divorce probably had to be ratified by a priest. Okay? That means that you couldn't just for any reason, for no reason, you know, you made me mad today, and kick them out on the street. Okay? God said you had to, this had to be dealt with in a different way that helped protect women. Okay? You had to write them legally a certificate of divorce, and for that thing to be legal, you probably had to confront an authority of some sort or another. Okay? Because the Jews, the people said, I don't like you anymore, leave. Get out of here. And obviously that put a woman in a very, very bad place on doing it. There's one more. Where is it? In Luke. Luke. Where are we? Now the Pharisees, so you justify yourselves, I've been debatable a lot. Where is it? Oh, in verse 18, I'm sorry. Just one verse there. Excuse me, I actually was reading a bunch of stuff in there because this is that place where it's an amazing story where he says, you know, the story of Lazarus and dying and he's in heaven and the rich man's in hell and the rich man says, Jesus, I spent quite a while pondering that again, you know, because he says, you know, the rich man begged him, you know, please, you know, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, you know, to my brother's house, because I have five brothers, and warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That's a really big mouthful in that case. But in verse 18 he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So that's the primary comment on, and I think that it's really important for us to understand this. Let me read one passage and we'll end here. Because I remember the marriage relationship. God designed it. Why does God hate divorce? Why does God exonerate the marriage? Why does God hold that up so high? Okay? Because it represents our relationship with Him. Alright? And it's a very sacred relationship. And it's a very sacred relationship we have with Him. And I believe that, and it still does. It still does. We are the bride of Christ, right? Okay? The church is called the bride of Christ. Right? So God's principles of marriage apply to us. Alright? I mean, that's a very important thing for us to understand. And so how does God feel about unfaithfulness in the betrothal period? I've never heard it taught this way, but I'm pretty certain that most people are in a betrothal agreement with God. I'm pretty certain that most people, that they haven't in a sense consummated the marriage or become born again. Okay, that most people have made a commitment to serve God. That most Christians have said, you know, again, it's a fairly ridiculous posture. I don't know where it came from. How does a prayer constitute salvation? You know, that a prayer does not constitute salvation. Okay, a broken and contrite heart. Okay, is the in it before God, agreeing with God about our sin, confessing it and repenting it. And realizing our absolute desperate need for a Savior. Okay? Those constitute sin, but maybe that is depicted in a prayer. But just because you say the words doesn't constitute salvation. I believe that there is a lot of people who make a commitment to follow God, who make a commitment to serve God, okay? Who may, you know, with all their heart, you know, make a covenant even before God to follow Him. Alright? And I believe that betrothal period is a very serious position that God takes in our relationship with Him. But I believe that most people, that a high percentage of people are unfaithful in that betrothal period. Okay? I said I was to meet you, but I don't feel like it right now. Okay? I said I would be faithful to you, but I will later. I want to do what I want to do at this point. Okay? How would that look in a betrothal? Okay, we're not having sex. We can't have sex until we get married. But I want to have sex, so I'm going to go have sex with somebody else. That wouldn't be too cool, would it? That would constitute unfaithfulness, right? And it's the same thing in our relationship with God and unfaithful. I want to read something because I've never heard it transferred to the marriage relationship of Christ and His church, but it definitely projects and depicts our relationship with our Lord. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, and I just want to read a few verses here. And this is the heart of our God about the covenant relationship of marriage. This is the heart of our God about unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Again, Zechariah, Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking in all His ways. Right? You didn't just enter into the veil. You didn't just enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, but when Jesus came, He changed that and made this what their path to righteousness made that even more profound now. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because now I can enter the holy place, the place of intimate relationship with God Almighty, because my sins, I don't have any unforgiven sins. Remember, if they walked into that place with unforgiven sin, with unconfessed sin doing it, they were struck dead. That's why they had a bell on them that had to keep ringing and a rope tied to their leg. And if the bell quit ringing, they drug them out by the rope. Okay? I don't know how often it happened, because I don't know that we have too many recording, or I can't even remember one of that really happening. Okay? But God said that's what will happen. If you think you enter in on your own righteousness, you're in trouble. I'm sure they were very careful who walked in there, okay? I mean, who they appointed to enter the Holy of Holies, okay? But it says now that we have, and this doesn't make it any less radical or any different God that we're entering into the presence of. Be very careful about that. God hasn't lowered His standard. His standard is, He hasn't become a God who's willing to, oh well, I guess they couldn't deal with that, so I guess I'll just accept whatever and anything, okay? That's not the case here, okay? Therefore, brethren, we have confidence, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, the flesh of Jesus. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, this is very important, having our hearts, the inside of our being, that the mind, our soul, what motivates us, what moves us, the baseline that we work from and move. Let us have that sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed, our bodies, and bodies, means physical bodies, okay? Our humanness, washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I believe that this is a description of what Jesus said, that He was very explicit about it. The only time that legitimately divorce is during that period of betrothal. Okay. Do I believe you can lose your salvation? Okay. I certainly don't at this point believe you can lose your salvation. Do I believe many people are confused about their salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely, I believe. Do I believe many people are in that betrothal period and they're not born again? I believe so. Just like the period, it was a betrothal period, and since God's promise was to bring them into the promised land, to the people of Egypt, okay? Did they enter the promised land? No, they didn't. They wandered in the desert trying to get to know Him, trying so that they would respond correctly. And they were unfaithful. How does God feel? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as the unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or set apart and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a tragic thing in our culture, and I have spent, too many sessions listening to people who are struggling in their marriage try to justify their marriage by quoting Scripture, by using this out. We've got an out here. This is what we've got an out. You hear how God feels about that? When Jesus says there is an out because of unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, I will divorce you. Joseph was righteous. As a righteous man, was doing the righteous thing in going to write Mary a certificate of divorce because of her apparent unfaithfulness during the betrothal. When he realized that she hadn't been unfaithful during the betrothal period, he did the righteous thing too. Okay? And did the thing that God had called him to do. But this is not something that God takes lightly. Okay, did you hear what he just read about? If we are unfaithful, if we spit in the face of God, when we've known His grace, when we've felt His calling, God has called us to Him, and we've turned away and continue in sin, it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing. Divorce is a terrible thing. And it is not something that we should just accept as our culture and society does. Obviously, we sit in a place where all of us have been unfaithful. I would assume that pretty much all of us have been. I would assume all of us have been adulterers, on some of it have been fornicators, have been unfaithful. The issue is, what is God's calling on our lives? How do we walk righteously before Him if we want to see our blessing? We have to see what God says, agree with what He says about it, and walk in it. Marriage is just one example of that. How do we walk righteously? How do we walk righteously? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the example, the right, the perfect, the righteous example of Joseph and Mary. I thank you that I look at it and I think we don't realize the magnitude of the importance of having a righteous mother and a righteous father who were absolutely obedient. No matter what the cost, no matter what the culture said or the persecution they would get from the culture for getting pregnant out of before the wedding ceremony. The reproach that she would bear. I thank you for the example that you give us, that obedience, that willingness to be obedient no matter what, is the necessary attribute of parents who would raise a child without sin in his young days, who would raise a child who would know your word and be understand your word and be obedient to your word at a young age. God, I ask that you would, I thank you that you're willing in a profound way to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can stand before God the Father without guilt and without shame, without the burden of sin, without bondage. But that death, that our life is not our own, that state of, as Mary kept stating, of a bond slave, of a slave, of a female slave of the Most High God. That means our rights are not our own. That means we've given up. That means that we can now seek and pursue what you desire of us and be obedient to it, empowered by the Holy Spirit, set free from the bondage of sin. This is the life you call us to. You call us to walk in righteousness. You call us to be holy as you are holy, and you enable us to do that. I thank you, Jesus, that you are our high priest, that you go to the Father for us, that you died for our sin, that you paid the price that we deserve to have inflicted on us. I thank you that you call us to you where we're at. And God, I ask that Satan would not be allowed to bring condemnation where you want to bring forgiveness. That he would not be allowed to shout we are just damned condemnation, but that, God, we would rejoice that we have been chosen by you, that we have been called by you, that we have been forgiven by you, that we can know that peace and joy in our relationship with you because of forgiveness. And that we can be empowered to live out our lives in truth. We're not salt and light in this world if we don't stand for truth. So God, I ask you to cause us to stand for truth in spite of the Nazareth being a place of nothing good can come out of there, is the quote. In spite of Mary being a young girl from the tribe of David that had become degenerate and was not a kingly tribe anymore, but was pounded and beat up and apostate. In spite of the circumstances that seemed overwhelming, she was a righteous woman and obedient to you. And I thank you that we can be the same, righteous men and righteous women, in spite of the world and the circumstances we live in, no matter what our past. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen.